Well, good evening. Tonight we'd like to examine the issue of Anabaptist distinctives. How are we different from mainstream evangelicals, mainstream Protestants, and just take a look at a few issues. But let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we just approach your throne tonight and ask that you would teach us and that we would be able to listen to your voice. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would have your way here tonight and that you would add and remove from what I'm planning to say as you see fit, Lord. And I just pray that you would give us all wisdom and discernment as we think about these things and that we would bring glory to you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'd just like to start off by asking, throwing the floor open, what do you guys think of when you think of distinctives that we as Anabaptists have from just sort of let's confine it to the evangelical world, the sort of the conservative Christian world that is most like us. What are some distinctives that you think of right away? Just shout them out. Swearing of oaths.
Political
non-involvement. Yep. Good.
Non-conforming, non-resistance. That's been mentioned. We call Siamese twins.
Non-conformity and non-resistance. Good.
Brotherhood.
Brotherhood. Very good. Yes.
Head covering.
Head covering.
Modesty.
Well, good. That's a good start. And most of those that you mentioned are I'd like to at least cover briefly. There's two I'd kind of like to focus on more, but they're a number. And as a sort of framework or a basis, a list of these distinctives, I'm using a list by Frank Reed. And Frank Reed is a teacher at SMBI. He is a brethren pastor of a church in Pennsylvania. And he was a longtime principal at Terry Hill Mennonite High School. Now, is that too small for y'all to see in the back, or can you see it? I hope you can. At least once I read it. Or is it above the fan? Is it? Okay. Oh, good boy. So he's a longtime principal at Terry Hill Mennonite High School, a longtime teacher at SMBI, and this is a paper he put together. Frank Reed is one of my favorite teachers at SMBI. He always has very insightful things to say about church history and how denominations have moved over the years in different directions, both liberal and conservative, and what sort of the issues were and all that sort of thing. The first thing on his, well, first of all, he goes over some of the convergences between between us as conservative Anabaptists and evangelicals. And evangelicals are the group that we would probably identify, the big group that we would identify with the most as far as a vocal group in America that best sort of expresses the most closely what our beliefs are. We just sort of naturally jump to them because we hear them saying lots of good things that we agree with, and there's certainly disagreements, but we just sort of naturally jump to them and identify with them because, yeah, they're the closest group with a large voice. And that can be good because there are some similarities. Both of us, we track historic Christianity fairly well. We both believe many of the big things that Jesus taught. We both have a high view of Scripture, and that resonates with us and is very important, very foundational. We both have a belief in some of the fundamentals of Christianity, you know, the literal birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, salvation, that sort of thing. There's a lot of there's a belief that sets both evangelicals and us apart that we need to be engaged in evangelistic activity and also social concerns. So these are all things that resonate with us and cause us to identify with evangelicals. And the other thing, the other reason that this issue is important is because evangelicals have a big voice. They produce lots of magazines, lots of books, sermons, tapes, radio, TV. They've done a really good job of getting their message out there. And often that's the message that we turn to learn in books and so forth. And so it's important that we know not only the ways that we're similar, but more importantly, how are we different? So when we do take advantage of evangelical books and so forth, what are some of the things we should keep in the back of our minds that are important to remember that we do believe differently on? And what are some of the things to watch out for? And I mean, I love, there's a lot of evangelical authors that I enjoy reading, sermons that I enjoy listening to, that sort of thing. They have a lot right, and they put out lots of good resources, and they certainly outdo us at putting out lots of resources. And so we can take advantage of it, but we need to do so cautiously, I think. And hopefully, as we think about a few of these things, hopefully we can do a better job of doing that. The first thing on the list of divergences, some of the unique things of Anabaptism and evangelicalism, is non-resistance versus just war. And that has already been mentioned, and that's a big one, very important. And tonight I'd like to think about this. I mean, we've heard a lot about non-resistance, so it's not a new issue for us. But I'd like to pull a recent event from the headlines and just think about that, because it's something I've been thinking about recently, and that's Osama's death by the U.S. And I've heard lots of differing views on Osama's death, both on Facebook and in person. There's a whole variety of reactions. And, you know, we had, you know, evangelicals dancing in the streets in Times Square and figuratively doing the same online and wrapping themselves in flags and just really rejoicing that Osama was killed. And then you had, I had some MCUSA friends that were like, oh, this is horrible, you know, violence is never the answer, the U.S. should not have done that, you know, it was wrong. They should have just captured him, taken him to jail or something like that, or maybe just left him alone. It was bad all around. And we should never rejoice in the death of someone who is going to hell. And so I think none of us here were joining those dancing in the streets. And it provides a strong contrast on what we believe with what evangelicals believe, but what is the right response? I'm not sure that I can endorse sort of the opposite of what the evangelicals were expressing either. So what's y'all's feedback? What should our response have been to the death of Obama? What should our feelings have been? Our thoughts Osama. I'm sorry. I found myself typing so many times. I'd be trying to type Osama and I'd write Obama and vice versa, and it was really bad. So I was sure I was going to do it tonight too. So what are some of y'all's reactions? How should we view that as Anabaptists, as Christians, as followers of Jesus? Joel. Yeah, good. So glad that his message is no longer being spread physically by him, and then also, but also a feeling of sorrow for his soul. That's good. Yes. Mm-hmm.
But we don't necessarily rejoice at it. It is something that we have to do.
Good. Good.
The basic thing would be the new kingdom concept. In other words, we Christians are going to infiltrate the kingdom, so these things can be done. We recognize it is it's a God-given mandate that they keep order.
Good, good. Oren.
I get a little concerned when it's we did this, taking ownership, and it doesn't feel to me like us. It's them that, you asked that did it.
Good. Oren. And in this case, you know, they were going after him for something that happened domestically. I've heard people say, well, you know, Romans 13 only applies to domestically, and I can respect that. But in this case, it's kind of, you know, it was something that happened. It was a matter of law and order domestically, and of course he wasn't domestic at the time. Well, good. Those are good responses. One verse that would indicate, I'll just read it. Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. So that would obviously provide a good proof text for the evangelical thought on the matter. But someone pointed out that seems descriptive of human nature, rather than necessarily prescriptive, and it is Old Testament as well, so that's very important to keep in mind. I just wrote a little paragraph that sort of summarizes where I came out to it at after thinking about it and hearing lots of different thoughts on it. God is a God of justice, and he has ordained the government to punish the evildoer with the sword. His law written on our hearts means that there is a sense of relief and rejoicing when evil is punished. However, he has also called us to love our enemies, so we should feel a sense of sadness at Osama's passing into hell. God loved Osama, and it hurt God to send him to hell for eternity. If we have the heart of God, we will feel that pain. However, along with that sorrow, we can also rejoice in the fact that we know God sovereignly extended to Osama a perfect combination of mercy and justice, allowing him the opportunity to repent, which he did not take. And so that's kind of a summary of where I've come on that issue. And it was a very practical thing that tested my non-resistance and tested, you know, how do I think about this? Because I didn't feel unbridled joy because I did. Yeah, well, we've pretty much covered it. A New Testament verse that sort of summarizes, I think, too, the whole thing of us as followers of Jesus having God's justice written on our hearts is found in Revelation 6, 9 to 11. And it's the saints gathered around the throne in heaven, so I would guess they're not sinning, but I'm not sure. Yeah, it would seem that would be a prerequisite to this verse. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So this is a bit of a different context because it is God. It's not the U.S. government. So it's definitely different. But those are just some thoughts on that first point. This is one of the biggest things we need to keep in mind as we read evangelical material, as we talk with evangelical friends. And that's one of the big points that we need to think about. Okay, adult believer conversion and child... Oh, sorry, Marvin, go ahead.
I would be a little careful what I say about Osama going to hell.
Okay.
I realize that we have a right to expect truth. Mm-hmm. But I would just... Mm-hmm. I would be very careful... Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not your job.
No, I agree with you 100% there. And I should not have said that. Yeah. Okay, so any more comments on that? Okay, so we have adult believer conversion versus child evangelism. This is one I had heard Frank talk about a lot, but I had never really understood because, I mean, I believe in kids clubs. I believe in, that we should train up children, that we should, those in our sphere of influence, the children around us, we should teach them about God. And so I was a little confused by this point, but I asked him for further clarification, and he... wrote an email back giving that clarification. I think that was helpful. We don't believe in infant baptism, yes, but child evangelism, adult baptism, where is the line? And I think he said it very well, and will serve you better than my ramblings. As a student at Lancaster Bible College, I heard many stories of conversion. Many times the age of conversion was 3 or 4 or 5 years old, and sometimes as early as 2 years old. As I recall, Dr. James Dobson's testimony is that he was 3 years old when he accepted Christ. Uncle Charlie and his Children's Bible Hour radio ministry advocated early conversion and featured preschool children in their programs. The Anabaptist community has encouraged adult conversion and discipleship. This would not mean that children should not be taught, but that becoming a Christian should be an adult decision. Some who accept Christ at a very young age struggle with assurance of salvation. My sense is that if a child does not have realization of guilt and condemnation as a sinner, he or she is not ready for becoming a Christian. So that I think that puts the criteria very biblically and very clearly. That there, when the point where they would where someone has a realization of their guilt before God, that should be the appropriate. Time. Historically we have not believed in infant baptism and that it should be a fully conscious, a decision in which, the person understands. But it's not something I have studied much. I would welcome your feedback if anyone has any comments. Yes, Paul. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I completely agree with what you said, that telling them that they can expect the Lord to reveal himself in a deeper way later.
Mm-hmm. And I should have added that. I was thinking the same thing, and I'd ask him the same, well, what if a really young child expresses a desire to follow God? I mean, you shouldn't quench that, should you? And we discussed that a little bit as well. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that's important. Take them where they're at, and it requires a lot of discernment, and I don't think there are a lot of molds that you can go ahead, Brian.
I think one of the things that may accentuate the sense of a lack of assurance is a strong emphasis on salvation as a one-time event,
okay,
rather than a journey. And so if they're not quite sure about that one-time event, then there
okay.
be a lot of struggles.
Okay.
But if they understand that this is a journey, Christ continues to reveal himself, mm-hmm. you continue to respond to that.
Okay.
Make a lot more sense.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Low yet.
If child evangelism is coupled with once saved, always saved, it can be a big push to get a man once.
Mm-hmm.
Then they're put on cruise control.
culture. Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. And that is the next point, Arminian versus Calvinism. And basically, I mean, we've heard this many, many times, I know. What I would like to focus on is just the thought that not all Calvinists are created equal. And there are two radically different brands of Calvinism as I would see it. And I think we simplify it a little bit too much and say, you know, Arminianism is good, Calvinism is bad. And I understand saying Calvinism is bad, and I've seen the devastation that it can bring. And but not all Calvinist theology brings that. And basically, I'm sure there's a theological term for it, but I basically, for simplicity's sake, I just say good Calvinist and bad Calvinist. That's sort of how I see it, and I sort of impose that view on it. But basically, you have Calvinists that they believe very strongly the sovereignty of God, that God elects who's in and who's out, but that the person's lifestyle is totally involved in the salvation process. It's not that they're divorced. It's integral. And in a practical way, they come to the same place that an Arminian would, in the way they live their lives, in the way they believe about evangelism, in the way they believe about living their lives, following the Bible, all that sort of thing. And then there's the Calvinists. You know, I've run into people sharing the gospel with them, and they're like, "Oh, you know, stop wasting my time. I accepted Christ, and plus He's sovereign over everything, and I can't do anything anyway about it." And that's horrible, and it does all sorts of really bad things. And I think the reason there is genuine Christians in both the Calvinist and Arminian camps is because if we stop and think about the issue at hand, it's actually it comes down to how can God know the future, but yet give us free will? And both Calvinists and Arminians, even Arminians, I guess I should say, believe that God knows the future, but yet we have free will. And so, but our human minds cannot wrap our mind. We can't wrap our minds around that concept that God can both know exactly, you know, I'm going to brush my teeth for this many seconds in the morning, but yet I have free will to know exactly how, I mean, to choose exactly how long I'm going to brush my teeth. We can't understand that. And I think God gave us the full truth of the matter, and so it produces a confusion on, okay, so which emphasis do we go with? Do we emphasize the sovereignty, or do we emphasize the free will? Because both are there, and it seems contradictory to us, and so we try to make one superior to the other so that we can somehow reconcile in our minds. But my perspective is that it's a matter of the greatness of God, and we can't really reduce it to a sort of a modernistic way of non-contradictory premises. Gary, go ahead.
I would tend to say I feel God's sovereignty is trumps man's free will. And really, since God gave us free will, it is God's sovereignty is only modified as He restrains Himself. So in this time, He does a lot of that, letting things run, sin run its course, and people make bad choices and whatever. Even though He's still actively engaged with us, He still does a lot of restraint for this time. I don't know if this helps anybody else, but to me, it brings me to some rest about it, to confess that His sovereignty is overarching my free will, but yet He does, has given me the free will, and He does restrain Himself a lot on behalf of humankind.
Good, thank you. Any other quick comments? Grandpa, go ahead.
We are not in charge of saying we recognize wisdom, but we do want to reject the notion
accept, we lose sight of other things.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Very well. Martin. Yeah, that's good, and it's a tough question, and I think for me, I think the part that brought me to this point kind of is there are a lot of verses that sound very Calvinistic, and I can't very well, and I do believe that the Armenian theology better represents what's going on, but I would ask us to be humble as we think about how God works on these matters and keep our energies for the things we do know very firmly, and like Warren said, we both come to the same conclusion: that person would need to repent in that situation. And I appreciate the comments, but we need to keep moving. Okay. Scripture at face value versus historic interpretation. And I was surprised. I did a term paper at CBS on Martin Luther, and I was surprised at how true this one was, the whole idea of historic interpretation. And Martin Luther started out well. He did take a lot of Scripture at face value. He originally said things about not using the sword as an instrument of the church. He said things about, you know, the priesthood of all believers, local churches should, you know, rule themselves and make decisions on a local church level rather than a church hierarchy. He said lots of really Anabaptist-sounding things. But then as pressures, power, that sort of thing, brought themselves to bear, he compromised, and he went with historic interpretation, convenient interpretation instead. The Anabaptists were at an advantage there because they had completely divorced themselves from the Catholic, from pretty much all the old systems, both religious and state, and so there wasn't a historic interpretation that they would sort of use as their baseline, and then, you know, go through contortions sometimes to get to a certain conclusion based upon, you know, history. This is something that Anabaptists have done a very good job of, is taking things at face value, even difficult passages. But as we do build up a history, we need to keep this in mind, what our forefathers did. And we need to keep that as our goal, is to take scriptures at face value. And to not, I mean, we need to be respectful of those wiser than us, certainly, in interpreting scripture. That's very important. Because as we grow older, we learn that a lot of things that we thought were true are not, and it was our own immaturity that caused us to think that. But we also need to be willing to take the scriptures at face value on issues that are difficult and be able to do that. Let's keep going here. Another thing, and this kind of goes back to the non-resistance as well, Anabaptism sees America as a blessing from God, whereas evangelicals see themselves more as American Christians. I won't make much comment on that. It goes very closely with the next one. We believe that we're an example to society, whereas evangelicals' goals are to Christianize society. And I'll just move right on to the third one in this series, and that is that we're apolitical, whereas evangelicalism emphasizes political action. And just to expand on that a little bit more, you know, we believe that political action, the thing with political action is that it can make our lives more comfortable in restraining the evil around us. And it can even make the lives of the people that it's restraining a little better, maybe. But it doesn't produce any lasting good, really. And it takes up a lot of energy, a lot of time. And I'll be saying a little bit more, hopefully, about that in when we talk about acculturation. Let me see here. Are there any quick thoughts on those three? Nathan, go ahead. They are very similar when you break them down, and I think it becomes I think it relates sort of to the political action. It's sort of our approach. It's the approach of changing individual lives, I think, rather than trying to change the nation as a whole, I think is what Frank was trying to bring out here, and I think it describes reality well. But maybe someone else has a comment on that, or any of these three.
So you're essentially referring to top-down versus bottom-up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's well put.
So would this possibly be more of a comparison with like a state Protestant type of thing rather than evangelicalism, or is there new evangelicalism?
Well, evangelicals can be pretty heavily involved in politics. Yeah, there are certainly... Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, primarily that kind of thing. Yes?
Are you getting a little concerned sometimes about evangelical or Anabaptist getting involved in politics?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's something that takes a lot of energy, and I can speak from experience because I used to be very involved in politics, and I still read a lot about politics, and I've come to the point where I realize that isn't how you can bring about positive change. It's a very inefficient use of time, if nothing else. You know, even if you would dismiss concerns that some would have about Two Kingdom and, you know, loyalties and all that sort of thing, if you just break it down to okay, what is God's primary mission for me in life? It pretty much removes politics from the picture. Yes.
Another way to say what you're saying is that if the evangelicals were as fervent in evangelizing as they are in making sure that Washington's doing what they're supposed to be doing, that's where their energy is channeled off.
Yeah. I definitely agree with that. They do a good job of evangelism, and social concerns. You know, both World Vision, Compassion International, and then Baptist Mission Boards and so forth. They send out a huge majority of the world's missionaries. But I agree 100% that if those additional energies that are done, would be also channeled to evangelism, it would be much more productive, build the kingdom more along the lines that I believe God is calling us to do. Okay, articulate life versus articulate words. And I liked how he put this. I think it's very true. I think it really reflects reality. I think we as conservative Anabaptists do a very good job of living an articulate life and of communicating the gospel to those around us through our lives. But the evangelicals have done a very good job of having articulate words and of communicating their message, using media as a lever to amplify their message. And I think it's something we can take a lesson from, and it's just something to sort of keep in the back of our minds as we interact with evangelicals, as we think about what we can teach each other. Because I don't think these are mutually exclusive. They shouldn't be, hopefully. And I think articulate life is more important, but articulate words are very important as well. And we should strive to do both, I believe. What are y'all's thoughts on that point? Yeah, and that's a good comment there with the trio there we had a bit ago. I think that's good to know. The articulate words here, I think it's changing gears just a bit and going more with sort of the Christian magazines and the books and the media, the radio, it's great to see what Heralds of Hope is doing with that. Any more comments on Arthur?
Do you have any thoughts about theology being really important and following and living like Jesus being something that's part of our heritage? Mm-hmm. Or are you going to make that a certain point later?
No, that's very good. And in fact, one of my most aha moments, I guess, was when Val put up a diagram of us as a three-part being body, soul, and spirit, and how that fits with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, the body would be the way, would correspond with the way. The truth would correspond with the soul, and our mind, will, and emotions, and the life would correspond with the spirit. And he brought out that we as Mennonites have a big strength on the way. That is our strong point. Evangelicals have a strength on the truth. They do a really good job of articulating theology, complicated truths about God, that sort of thing. Then there are some holiness groups and so forth that would have a strength in the life, in the way they express their worship to God, and that sort of thing. So we all have different groups bring different strengths. The way is very important, and I'm glad to be part of a community that has a strong emphasis on that and a strength in that. Like I said, articulate words without an articulate life is a very dangerous place to be, and we call it hypocrisy, and it doesn't reflect well on God when we live that way. So don't take me as advocating for that kind of thing, but I think we should think about the strengths we do see in others that are seeking to follow Christ, and see what we can learn from them without losing some of the important strengths that we have. Are there any more thoughts on that? Yes. Very well. Well, we need to move on. Time is flying along. Community versus individualism, something we've heard a lot about, and it's good. I really appreciate the community here and the sense of community that Anabaptists have. Discipleship versus crisis conversion. Crisis conversion isn't bad, but if crisis conversion is not followed by discipleship, it's worthless. There's huge crusades sometimes that sweep through areas, and follow-up surveys have found almost no one going to church, almost, and you know, thousands respond, and almost no one going to church, almost no one following Christ. And we need to keep this in mind as we hear all these numbers coming in from evangelicals of this many saved. We need to keep this in mind. Did they make disciples, or did they make, you know, people with a one-night commitment? And this is a strength of Anabaptists that I used to not realize, because I heard lots of good material from evangelicals about how we should disciple and how we should set up accountability groups and all these great ideas. And what I didn't realize until I spent a few months hanging out with evangelicals is the reason there's some good teaching on that is because it's a need among evangelicals. And I thought we didn't do it very well until I realized, I started describing, you know, to my evangelical friends how we did church. And I realized that, wow, we have an amazing system of informal discipleship. And the reason they were needing formal discipleship was because that informal discipleship wasn't there. And I'm not saying that arrogantly. We need to do more discipleship. We don't do discipleship at the level we should. That was a perspective shift for me on evangelicals and Anabaptists that occurred in my thinking. We have to keep moving. Separate versus acculturated. Something I've discovered is that, in my own experience, is that acculturation is generally a distraction from God. From pouring my energies into God. Whenever I find myself doing that, they're not necessarily evil things in and of themselves, but in each case, they suck time and money and energy away from following God and from doing what He's calling us to. I don't have a lot to say about historically the differences, but we know they're there. And I would just add this, that acculturation can go both ways. Most of the danger is in acculturating to the world, in sucking time away from God and that sort of thing. But there is also a danger in acculturating to conservative Mennonite culture, in whenever we put that above God. And most of the time that's not the issue, but it's much more subtle because it's much more socially accepted. So it's just something to keep in mind. It's not like it's a big problem that I see, you know, I'm not pointing fingers or anything like that, but it's something that I've found myself doing sometimes. Basically anytime we put culture above God, above serving God, whether that's worldly culture or conservative culture, then it becomes a problem. Obedience and faith alone, this goes very well with the next one, so I'll just go ahead and go to it. And this was another important point that I'll have about 6 minutes to talk about, I suppose. And this is the last, these two are the last points on these distinctives. Let me see, how can we boil this down? Something that has been taught again and again at SMBI and IGO, and that was a new thought for me, was there's a very fundamental difference between Anabaptists and evangelicals in how we view salvation and how we view justification. We as Anabaptists believe that there is a fundamental change that happens inside of us when we become saved. God gives us a new spirit, a spirit that is created by Him, whereas evangelicals and other mainstream Protestants would generally believe that we put on Jesus' righteousness like a coat, and it covers up our sins, and the real me is still inside. But there's just a legal, a forensic change in heaven that occurs when we receive salvation. It's not a real change. It's just a legal change, and it's sweeping the problem under the carpet, as it were. I'm just going to read very quickly, CARM.org, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, website I've used. It has really good stuff on some stuff, but it represents the evangelical standpoint, viewpoint. And And let me just read what they say. It gives a good summary of the evangelical position. Justification is the legal act where God declares the sinner to be innocent of his or her sins. It is not that the sinner is now sinless, but that he is declared sinless. This declaration of righteousness is being justified before God. So that's a good summary of the evangelical position. I'm just going to read what Martin Luther said as well. He expressed it very strongly. Jesus Christ stoops and lets the sinner jump on his back and so saves him from death. What a consolation for pious souls to put him on like this and wrap him in my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole universe, and consider him thus bearing all our sins. When you see that your sins cleave to him, then you will be safe from sin, death, and hell. Christianity is nothing but a continual exercise in feeling that you have no sin, although you sin, but that your sins are thrown on Christ. It is enough to know that the Lamb that bears the sins of the world Sin cannot detach us from him were we to commit 1,000 fornications a day or as many murders. Is not that good news if when someone is full of sins, the gospel comes and tells him, have confidence and believe, and henceforth your sins are remitted. Once this stop is pulled out, the sins are forgiven. There is nothing more to work for. And that gives a summary of sort of the base evangelical understanding, and I realize there's conservative evangelicals that would reject this. I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush, but often this is the under... They wouldn't express it quite this way because it sounds bad, and plus, it perhaps does go against how some conservative evangelicals believe we should live our lives, but this is the foundational difference between an Anabaptist view of salvation and an evangelical view of salvation. And Martin Luther just writes one more paragraph I want to quickly read that just clearly gives the result of this belief of how salvation works. Seek out the society of your boon companions. Drink, play, talk bawdy, and amuse yourself. One must sometimes commit a sin out of hate and contempt for the devil, so as to not give him the chance to make one scrupulous over mere nothings. If one is too frightened of sinning, one is lost. Oh, if I could find some really good sin that would give the devil a toss. And so, I mean, just horrible theology. I had no idea that Martin Luther said things like this until I started researching for my term paper on him. And he was a very honest, forthright man who believed, you know, a lot of interesting things, I learned. He wasn't ashamed of where his theology took him. He expressed it very clearly, and I'm not trying to tar all of evangelicals with this brush, but do think about, okay, so how are they thinking about what happens at salvation, and how does that affect what I'm hearing from them? How does that affect how I should process what I'm hearing? How should that affect how I fellowship with them, and that sort of thing? The one verse that would kind of summarize the Anabaptist view of salvation is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that sort of summarizes how Jesus, when we accept Christ, when he gives us salvation, there is an entirely new being placed. Our spirit is entirely new. There is not that old spirit in there. I was going to go over this excellent little list by Val Yoder that gives, that sort of divides, body, soul, spirit, and talks about some of the various how we are as Christians, basically. And the basic idea is that the spirit has been made pure. And as a Christian, our spirits are pure. And that works outward through the soul, our mind, will, and emotions, purifying that. That is being purified. And then the body will be redeemed, will be glorious, will be perfect in the future. Don't have time to really dig into this, but I think it kind of gives you an overview of what Val would teach on that, and I think that does a good job of representing what the Anabaptist view would be on how that whole justification, sanctification thing works. There are important differences. I used to think that our views of salvation were basically the same, but this does affect in practical ways, and this is something we should think about when we interact with evangelicals and mainstream Protestants. I guess that was a bit of a whirlwind at the end there. Are there any thoughts on those last parts? Yes, Arthur. Yeah. Well, that's a very important point, and this list wasn't exhaustive, that's a very foundational issue as well that we didn't really have time to talk about. Yeah, when there's a very popular radio preacher right now I have friends that used to respect and listen to him, and he is predicting the world will end May 21st, is it? Or 14th? 21st or 14th, I forget. But, you open yourself up to that. But we need to filter everything, whether it's books, whether it's internet podcasts, which bring us the same sort of thing now. We need to, this was inspired in part by Grandpa had heard Dave Nisley talk about a similar topic, sort of the same idea at ministers' meeting, but he had focused more on the emergent church rather than evangelicals, I think. And that's a place that we need to compare what's being said against Scripture as well. I think we are. So, but any more comments before we close? Okay, well, if not, should I turn the time back over to you? Or just close? Okay, well, I'll just close then. I appreciate evangelicals, and I think the reason we're having this discussion in the first place is because they are the closest in belief and practice to us of. In fact, technically, I suppose we would fall under the evangelical category by most definitions. That's arguable, and it's not really important. But the reason is because they have a lot of similarities to us. So as we think about our evangelical friends and neighbors, and our the friends and neighbors that come to us through the media of books and of magazines and so forth, let's try to keep a few of these things in mind, perhaps, and see what does the Bible say. What are some of the premises that underlie? And let's keep those things in mind, and seek God and seek His discernment, because ultimately that is the most important part of all of this. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you for being with us tonight, and I thank you for what we have learned, and I pray that you would continue to teach us. There's so much to learn, and so many different ideas about following you. And Lord, I just pray that you'd fill us with wisdom and discernment and your Holy Spirit as we examine these things, and pray that you would show your heart and your will for us as a church, and that we would be sensitive to that, and that we would serve you with passion and with love, and that we would bring you glory with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.